our question and answer night, which we do every third Sunday of the month. And you all have come through, as you always do, by submitting great questions. These are Bible-related questions, and we believe in trying to give Bible answers for Bible questions, and so we'll strive to do that tonight. If we don't get to your question tonight, then rest assured, it's not because we're trying to dodge your question. It's just because we have a number of questions, and we only have so much time. So we'll get to it. I hope you'll open your Bibles and join us as we study the answers to these really good questions. And if I don't answer your question the way you expected me to, or if I have misunderstood your question or something, then feel free to resubmit that or talk to me, and we'll try to make sure we answer it next time in a way that's more satisfactory. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And the question says, in Matthew 1 and verse 2, why does the genealogy of Christ mention that Jacob begat Judah and his brothers, since Judah was the fourth son born? Let me read the question again. Why does the genealogy of Christ mention that Jacob begat Judah and his brothers, since Judah was the fourth son born and not the first? Let's read the passage. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. I think Judah is picked out here because Matthew chapter 1 is tracing the genealogy of Christ. And you all know that Jesus came through Judah. And so I suppose that's why Judah was picked out, in spite of the fact that he was not the firstborn as Reuben was. Next question. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. And this question says, what is the sin unto death found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 that a Christian should not pray about? That is a very interesting question. You know, in 1 John 2, we're instructed not to pray about a particular kind of sin and the forgiveness for that sin. Let's read the passage together. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, right at the first, you notice that this verse teaches a very important principle, that we should always pray only for those things that we believe could conceivably be within the will of God. If we think that there is something that couldn't be within God's will, we shouldn't pray for that thing. But if we think it might be within God's will for something to happen, then we might pray for that if it's something that we want also. And our goal should always be to align our will, that is what we want, with what God wants. But now what about this particular sin that leads to death? I believe that this refers to a sin for which one is unwilling to repent. That is, if someone is going to hold on to doing this sin and is impenitent about that, that is, he has no intention of changing his behavior about this, he will not repent for this sin, then we should not be praying to God to forgive him. We ought to pray for God, we ought to pray that God will help him in some way, providential way, to repent of that sin, but not that God would forgive him. Now, I want to take that position because the Bible argues so forcefully that for any sin of which we are willing to repent, God will forgive us. I believe there is no sin for which God will not forgive us if we are willing to repent and make that right and contact the blood of Jesus in order to get forgiveness of that sin. For example, 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This is the same letter, remember. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That is, whatever sin we might commit, if we're willing to do what God requires in order to make it right, God will forgive us of that. Furthermore, if you look through the New Testament, and you were to try to look for the most heinous sins possible, think of the most horrendous sins that you could conceive of, you'll probably find somebody in the New Testament who was forgiven for that. If they went through the right process to get God's forgiveness for it, people got forgiven. For example, in Acts chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, here's Peter preaching to Jews who were involved in killing the Son of God. It's very hard for me to think of a sin worse than being involved in killing the Son of God. And yet these people could be forgiven. Look at Acts chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. It says, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Now look down at verse 19 of the same passage. So Peter has said, you people were involved in crucifying the Lord, you are sinners. And then in verse 19 he says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That is, even though these people have been involved in killing Jesus, there's a possibility that their sins could be blotted out if they would repent of those sins. Another interesting example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where we have a list of different kinds of sinners. And the fascinating thing is, the Corinthian Christians who had had their sins washed away formerly had been in those categories of different kinds of sinners. The passage says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then notice this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So the only thing I can figure about 1 John 2, 16 and 17 is that sin for which we ought not to pray is that sin of which someone will not repent, impenitent sin. Next question. This is from one of our children, and yet it is a very profound question. It says this, how many people wrote the Bible, and how did they know what to write if they could not hear God? If they couldn't hear God's voice verbally, audibly, then how did they know what to write? And I'd like to answer that question by noticing 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. So while you're turning there, let me just notice that about 40 different men were God's penmen to write down the inspired word that we have collected. Of course, it's many different books, but it's collected in one volume that we call the Bible, and about 40 different men penned those books. Now, the Bible writers did hear God, in a sense, because 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the inspiration there means God breathed. And so all of the books of the Bible are breathed out by God. That doesn't necessarily mean that all the men who wrote down those letters heard a noise, heard a verbal, audible noise, as you and I do when we speak to one another. But these are the words of God. So we don't want to overlook the point that when we say the Scriptures are inspired, we're saying that all those words that are on the pages of our Bibles, if they're properly translated, are there because God wants them to be there. And now look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Peter says, and we have the prophetic word, that is the word that's a revelation from God, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now pay attention to this part. This is where it answers the question. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that is the best way to translate that phrase, that they were borne along. That is, the Holy Spirit made sure as they were writing that they were writing those words down that God wanted to be there. And the passage literally teaches here that nobody came up with the prophecy. That is, nobody came up with what's in the Bible just out of their own heads. They didn't make it up on their own. Now, in some religions, it's the case that they teach you can make up Scripture yourself, that somebody today might be able to make up some Scripture. I could sit down, for example, if I were the right kind of person, today even, I could sit down and just make up some Scripture out of my own head, and that would be authoritative. The Bible didn't come that way. It came because the Holy Spirit told people, in a sense, told them the words to write, carried them along as they wrote that. Every word is there because God wanted it to be there. Next question. And if you'd like to read a passage on this, let's turn to Romans chapter 10, 13 and 14. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. And the question is this. There are six paths to salvation. Hear the gospel, believe it, repent, confess, be baptized, and live faithfully. Why? And why in this pattern? That is, why in this order? And I think it would be more appropriate to say there's one path to salvation, but there are six steps along that path. You hear the word of God, and you believe it, and you repent of your sins, and you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you're immersed, and then you live a faithful life of service to God. That's certainly true. We believe this pattern, if you will, because that's what the Bible teaches. Look at Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without some preaching? So here you find out something about how one gets saved. One is saved after they have heard the word of God and after they have believed it. So if you don't believe the word of God, if you don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus, then there's no way you can be saved. But you've got to hear it first. So that's why we believe that. You see, it's impossible to hear, Paul says. It's impossible to believe, that is, without hearing. And then when we turn to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we find he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So baptism is a part of that equation. And then we know that repentance is part of the equation because in the same passage he said, repent and be baptized. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, we read that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. So repentance has got to be involved in that. And then in passages like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, we read that if we are not willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, then he won't be willing to confess us before his Father who's in heaven. Now, what about the order of those things? What about the order? The order is very important in this sense, that baptism is that act in which one contacts the blood of Jesus, when one is baptized into his death, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Baptism is that occasion when somebody puts on Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. And so baptism is the point at which one crosses over from being somebody who's lost to being somebody who's saved. But suppose somebody were being baptized for the remission of sins and at the same time said, I don't want to stop sinning. I'm going to be baptized for the remission of sins, but I'm going to keep on doing what I've been doing. I'm going to live the way I've been stealing things. I've been cheating people. I've been lying. I've been committing adultery. I'm going to keep doing those things. I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins, but I'd like to keep sinning. Oh, that's just preposterous. We can't imagine that. It's just ridiculous. And so obviously repentance needs to precede baptism. Somebody needs to understand the seriousness and the wrongness of his sin in order to understand what it would mean to get the forgiveness of those sins. So somebody can't be baptized for the remission of sins without repenting. And that's why Peter said, repent. Here we go. Repent first and be baptized. And then in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, you read that Saul was clearly wanting to serve the Lord. He was repenting of his life of opposing Jesus. And then in 22:16, Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So he needed to repent of his sins, which he was doing. And then he was baptized to have those sins washed away. What about confession? I suppose that somebody might confess that Jesus is the Son of God before they repent. It might be a long time before someone is baptized and obeys the gospel when he first confesses Jesus. So as far as the order between repentance and confession, I would not know how to make a sticking point about that. But somebody would need to certainly be willing to confess Christ. If someone is not willing to confess Christ, if someone's not willing to tell people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's not ready to be a follower of Christ. And so certainly one needs to be willing to confess before he's baptized. Good question. Now, here's a question from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I think that would be an ideal passage for this next question. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And the question says this: why does the Bible have so many books when it could just have one? Why does the Bible have so many books when it could just have one? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Isn't that interesting? That God could have just given us one book. But as all our children know, he gave us 66 books. Why so many? Why couldn't he have just said, here's the revelation from God, start with verse 1, get to whatever thousandth of verse the last one is, and it all be one book? I think there are several good reasons for that. One is because God revealed himself based on what the occasion called for. There are various times that God revealed something through a prophet because a situation arose that required the prophet's attention, and similar situations have arisen since then that required us to apply what that prophet revealed at that time. Because human nature is not all that different from one generation to the next, and we all encounter similar problems. But let's read Hebrews 1 and verse 1, and I think this will clear things up a little bit. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, so get this. At first, God spoke in many ways through different prophets. And the Hebrews writer says, now at this last time, he's spoken to us through his Son. And so you get a hint there that much of the revelation and its timing centered on Christ's coming, the preparation for the coming of Christ. And so in Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul says that Christ came when? Everybody knows this. He came at the fullness of time. That is, he came when the time was appropriate. And part of making the fullness of time or the appropriate occasion for Christ to come was all of the revelation that had come before. So that when Jesus came in the world, he could preach to people and base his message on what prophets had already revealed. He could take lessons from what the prophets have said. But the children of Israel, back when the prophets were originally writing and speaking, were not ready to hear all of the revelation from God. There had to be a preparation time. And of course, that's why, I believe, that's the general reason why God revealed himself at different times through different men. Now, one more thing on that. It is a great advantage to us to have a variety of books in the Bible that all fit together and tell one unified story, even though they were written by about 40 different men over a period of about 1,600 years. That's a great advantage. Why? Because we can look at the Bible and say, this is an evidence for the Bible's inspiration. Because it was written by so many different men from different backgrounds. Some of them spoke different languages. They had different levels of education. They had different professions. Some of them did not know each other. They could not have colluded about this. And yet, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. No book contradicts any other book. It's unified in such a way that the only explanation for it is supernatural guidance from the Holy Spirit, as we've been discussing before. So, the fact that we don't have just one volume revealed by God, but many that were written over 1,600 years, is a great evidence that we can use apologetically in trying to prove to people that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Good question. Next one. How about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27? Genesis 1, 27. And the question says this. In Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, it first mentions God creating male and female. Then, in Genesis 2, 7, it mentions God forming man. It sounds like that God created a race of people on earth and then formed Adam. Is the verse in chapter 1 and verse 27 talking about Adam and Eve? I always thought it was, but reading it over, I'm not so sure. That's a good question. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now turn the page over to chapter 2 and verse 7. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It does seem like when you first read, here's God creating man and woman, and then you turn the page and now he's creating man. But of course the answer, if you study the context, is that God in Genesis 2 is revealing additional detail about what occurs in Genesis 1. So Genesis 1 gives you the play-by-play, if you will, of the creation week. And then Genesis 2 provides the color commentary, if you want to use the football terminology for it. You get the play-by-play in Genesis 1, but then you get some more detail in Genesis chapter 2. So when Genesis 2:7 says God made man from the dust of the ground, that's Adam. And Genesis 1:27 is also talking about Adam. Same thing. Incidentally, I want to mention while we're talking about this, some people have looked at Genesis 2, 18 and 19, and they have said that the order is messed up. Because they'll say in Genesis 2, 18 and 19, it seems to say that God formed man prior to the animals. Whereas in the original, in Genesis 1, you've got animals and then man. So there's an alleged contradiction there. But let's read from the English Standard Version, Genesis 2, 18 and 19. And I want you to notice that the ESV has, which is a fine way to translate this passage, says God had formed. Notice the phrase had formed when I read this, just to clear up this possible confusion. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. That's a perfectly fine way to translate it. But again, even if you just have formed here, the thing to remember is Genesis 2 is not meant to be giving you a step-by-step account of creation. It's meant to give you some more information about what happened in Genesis 1. So the emphasis in Genesis 2 is not chronology. It's not the order. The emphasis in Genesis 2 is to give more detail about what happened in Genesis 1. Next question. In John chapter 8 and verse 6, that's our passage for this question. What was Jesus writing in the sand in John 8, 6 and in John 8, 8? The short answer is nobody knows. But let me give you a little bit more information about the context and we'll talk about it just a little bit further. This, of course, occurred when the scribes and Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus who was caught in adultery. Now, Jesus was not going to take legal action against this lady and say that she should be executed because, and this is very important to remember, they didn't bring the man. They did not bring the man. And the man and the woman were to be brought together, according to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. So it was illegal for them to go about just executing the woman here in this case. So Jesus wasn't going to do that. Furthermore, the witnesses, according to Deuteronomy 17, 17, were to cast the first stone. And so that's why Jesus says to them, if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. And I suspect what Jesus meant in that case is, if you're without sin in this matter itself, cast the first stone. Couple of possibilities. One is that they were themselves involved in committing adultery. So it didn't make any sense for them to be coming up and bringing the accusation and casting the stone at this lady when they were doing the same things themselves. Also, it very well may be that what Jesus is referring to is their sin in failing to bring the man. It's even been speculated that the man was one of them. In other words, that they set a trap for this lady. I can't prove that, but it's interesting to speculate about that. But it was on that occasion that we get John, what book are we in? John chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Okay, let's read that together. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now we don't know what he wrote, and so we shouldn't make any strong opinions or make any kind of big assertions about what he wrote or base a whole lot on it because we just don't know what he wrote. But a speculation about what he might have wrote. It might have been that he was just sort of scribbling on the ground as a way to show or express his lack of respect for what they were saying. That is, they weren't saying anything worthy of respect or serious consideration, so he was just doodling. I don't know. That's just one thought. Now, Matthew 19 and verse 9, I think we have time for one more question. Matthew 19 and verse 9, if one divorces before becoming a baptized Christian, can they remarry after baptism? Now, let me read the question again. If one divorces before becoming a baptized Christian, can they remarry after baptism? Now, there are only two circumstances in which somebody can remarry and have God's approval. As you know, Romans chapter 7 says that a woman whose husband is dead is not bound by the law to her husband because he's dead. So she's not an adulteress if she marries somebody else. And so she can have God's approval and marry somebody else if her former spouse is dead. So that's one reason why somebody could remarry and be justified in God's sight is death of the former spouse. The second reason, or second justification for remarriage, is in the case where someone puts away his spouse or her spouse for the cause of fornication, because that spouse has committed adultery. Adultery being the sexual relationship that breaks a marriage vow. So someone who commits fornication or adultery in this case, fornication, by the way, is the general word for sexual sin. Adultery is more specific. Adultery is the sexual sin that breaks a marriage vow. And so someone who has a spouse who commits fornication, that's an adulteress or an adulterer. If you put that person away for that reason, then you can later remarry. Here's the passage where Jesus gave the law of Christ on divorce and remarriage. It's Matthew 19 and verse 9. It says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." Now, it's important to understand that Christ's law about divorce and remarriage is applicable to everybody, not just to Christians. But this is Christ's law. Christ's authority is for everyone. Consider, for example, John 12 and verse 48. Jesus said that the words that he has spoken, those words will judge us in the last day. That is, if we are condemned on the last day, we will be condemned based on the words that Christ spoke. Or how about Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, which says, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to who?" To every creature. That is, to all humans, all rational humans need to hear the gospel. Why? Because they're all subject to it. The gospel applies to all of them. And then notice in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, we read that the whole world is accountable to God. That is, even sinners are accountable to the gospel of Christ. And then finally, those who are lost in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, those who are lost are going to be those who have not obeyed the gospel. So we need to point out here that someone who is in sin, has never obeyed the gospel, needs to obey the gospel, needs to be subject to the law of Christ, and is under Matthew 19, 9. Matthew 19, 9 applies to somebody before he is baptized into Christ. Now, someone might say, okay, but what about when he obeys the gospel and he's baptized and his sins are washed away? Doesn't that mean that he can live with whatever woman he's been living with before, or that he can marry somebody, whoever he's eligible to marry now that he's become a Christian, when he wasn't eligible to marry before, or whatever? Doesn't it mean that when you're baptized, all bets are off as far as your previous marriages? Well, no, because remember, the law of Christ is applicable to everybody. And then notice that repentance demands that a person stop sinning. If he's living in a sinful context, he's got to stop doing that. He's got to determine to stop doing that. And one of the things you can live in that's sinful before you obey the gospel is fornication, according to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And in that passage, Paul says, you've got to put that to death in you. If you're a Christian, you have got to put to death those things. And so repentance means we turn away from our sins. And if we're living in a sinful relationship with someone, we've got to stop that. But notice, and I'm almost done here, but I want to make it very clear, there are a couple of absurd results that would come if we took the position that baptism made it where somebody could marry somebody, whereas he couldn't marry that person before. For one thing, a sinner might be motivated artificially to obey the gospel just so he could marry somebody. Have you ever thought about that? If we were to take the position that marriage washes away all past marriages, and now you can marry who you want to, then somebody would be liable to say, I really want to marry this person, so let me just be baptized so that then I can marry him. Well, that's absurd. That would be a bad motivation. Or what about this one? Consider this. A marriage partner who is unbaptized, so has never become a Christian, could be living in adultery while the person who's been baptized is innocent. But that's absurd. You couldn't have one of those people who's living in adultery because he's never obeyed the gospel, but the other person has obeyed the gospel, so he's not living in adultery. You see, that doesn't make sense, because if one's living in adultery, then they both are. They're both in that same relationship. And so the fact is, if we are in a marriage that's not God approved and we obey the gospel, then repenting of our sins, we're going to have to get out of that relationship. Or if we are in a situation where we're living with someone, cohabiting with someone, we must not do that. And so we must stop whatever sexual sin is what I mean to say. We must stop whatever sexual sin we may be involved in at the time when we obey the gospel, because repentance of our sins demands that. You've been very kind to listen. There may be somebody here who needs to obey the gospel tonight. Would you like to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ? You can contact his blood by meeting him in the watery grave of baptism based upon repentance and confession, as we've discussed tonight. Or maybe you did that at one time, but you're no longer faithful to God and you want to be restored to faithfulness. You want everyone here to know that you've had a change of heart. You want to make a change of direction in your life. We would love to pray with you and for you. We'll certainly forgive you, and the Lord is eager to forgive you as well. That's the Christian attitude, by the way, is to always be very eager to forgive those who have wronged us and have wronged others. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. Why don't you make things right tonight with God if you haven't already? Come now, as together we stand.